As you know, we're working our way through this letter of James, and we're in chapter 4 this morning. I want to read from verse 1 through to verse 4 in James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 1 to 4. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Thinking there of friendship with the world. Just before we consider that, let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word again. We thank you for James. We thank you for this letter. It can be very challenging, but Lord, we need to be challenged sometimes. We thank you, Lord, that you speak to us, you lead us, you guide us, that all of your word is inspired, and therefore it is our instruction, our encouragement, our sometimes rebuke, our correction, whatever it is that you have planned for us this morning. We pray that we will be open to that through the power of your Holy Spirit, and I pray that you'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory. Amen. So we see here in James chapter 4, verse 1 to 2 particularly, which is what I want to look at this morning, James has given us yet another test of living faith, another test of genuine faith. Once again he's saying, well, it's one thing to say that you're a Christian, but it's another thing to show it by the way that you live. And that's really the key. Anyone can say anything, but what does your life show us? What does your life, your actions, the words you say, the things that you don't say, how you live your life? Remember the test that James has given us in the past. In chapter 1 we saw the first test was how you respond to trials. You can tell a Christian by the how they respond to the difficulties that come across in their life. That's James's first point. Then James went on to say it's also how you respond to temptations. You can tell a genuine Christian how they respond to temptations. He also said the third test was how you react to the word of God. Do you receive it? Do you obey? Do you accept and obey all God's word? That's the mark James is telling us of a genuine Christian. And then he goes on to say how you respond to people in need. Obviously, a genuine Christian will respond to people in need. Do you have, James says, a true religion that reaches out to the fatherless and the widows? Or, he says, do you demonstrate partiality towards certain people? Then we got to chapter 2 and he says that the test of works also shows if our faith is real. Faith, he says, without works is dead. And then we saw a very pertinent one, the tongue, in chapter 3. The tongue, James tells us in chapter 3, can be a test of true salvation. How a Christian will use their tongue, that really tells you whether they're genuine, whether they're growing, whether they're maturing. It's really a transformation in the heart that comes out through the mouth. And James says the mouth is the evidence of what's really in the heart. We saw that really, he's reiterating what Jesus says. Jesus says that very clearly. The mouth speaks, he said, what the heart is full of. And then more recently we saw at the end of chapter 3, another test of living faith is, what kind of wisdom do you exhibit? Do you exhibit the wisdom that's from above, that is godly wisdom, or do you exhibit the wisdom that is from below, that is earthly wisdom? That's another attitude that we have as Christians. Now, in a passage for today, James comes to yet another key indicator of true saving faith, because that's his point throughout the entire letter. And this one is our attitude towards the world. Our attitude towards the world. For as God's word makes very clear, to be a friend of the world, it says, is to be an enemy of God. Now, obviously, we're not talking about the physical world, the beauty, which is all God's creation. We're not talking about a friend of that. We're talking about the friend of the world system, the way that people live, the way that people think, the things that people say, the system of the world, as opposed to the system of God. Because the system of the world is in opposition in many ways to what God says in his world. Now, you may have noticed also that what James does, as he gives these tests, what he does, he often says something, and then he goes on to say something else, And then he goes back and he repeats it again. He repeats things a lot. Preachers do that. That's how you learn. They'll say something, a little bit later on they'll repeat it again. That's what James does. For example, in chapter 1 he's already mentioned this subject of your attitude towards the world in verse 27. He says, pure religion, undefiled before God, is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So he's already mentioned this, and now he's going back to it again, because that's the way that he does it. So he's already introduced us to the fact that we are to be, as Christians, separated from the world. We live in the world, and we don't become monks. That's not the idea. This is why some people in the past have become monks, because of this passage. That's not the plan. That's not what God wants. He doesn't want us to depart from the world. That will happen one day when we die. Until then, we live in the world. We mix with the people of the world for a reason. To be an example, to be a witness. If you lock yourself away in a monastery, you're not going to be much of a witness. That's not a witness at all. You need to be in the world, yes, but you're not of the world. You don't live in the same way that the people of the world live. You live by a different set of standards. You live by what God says, not by what the world says. So when he says, be separated from the world, he doesn't mean leave it. Be a part of it in one sense, but don't live the same way. In fact, be a purifying influence in the world by the way that you live, because it's different. People will see you, they'll notice you, they'll see that you live differently to the world. Sometimes they may persecute you because of that. They may think that you're not a nice person sometimes. They may attack you in all sorts of ways, or they may respect you. It depends. All of that can happen, but you are different. A Christian is different to the way that the world lives. And the key phrase is that I want you to notice in verse 1 to 6, really, it's particularly in verse 4, is friendship of the world. What does James actually mean by that phrase, friendship to the world, to be a friend of the world? Who does he actually refer to? To understand that, first of all, we need to know what the word friendship means. It comes from a Greek verb that's often translated love. And it has the sense of emotional attachment, affection for. It's different to the word agapeo, which is the love that God has for us. Agapeo is more of a choice of the emotion, not an emotion, it's a choice. You choose to love despite the fact that people don't love you. But this word that we see here, friendship with the world, it's more phileo, it's emotional. It's very strong emotion, it's an affection, it's a strong affection, it's deep, it's an intimate longing, it's an intimate longing to be involved in the world, to listen to what the world says as opposed to listening to what God says. That's what James is thinking of here. So he's not referring to Christians, he's not referring to you when sometimes you will sin, because as Christians, you will sin. You will do things that you shouldn't do sometimes. That doesn't mean that you're in love with the world, although sometimes you might follow something that the world is saying. But this is somebody who has a deep affection and is really moving towards that. It's somebody who isn't really a Christian, because we all stumble. That's something that will happen. So he's not speaking of the acts, the circumstances related to, you know, spiritual weakness, which can pull any believer into the world for a time. Sometimes that happens. What he means here is a strong love, an intimate relationship, a desire to embrace the world as opposed to embrace what God says. So what does the word friend mean then? That's what the word sort of loving the world means. What does the word friend mean? Well, look at it from a different perspective. The opposite to this is what Jesus talks about in John 15 verse 14. Jesus says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. That's why it's always essential to accept and obey all God's word. Jesus says, you are my friends, John 15 verse 14, if you do what I command you to do. He said the same in Matthew 7, where he says there are people who say, Lord, Lord, we've done this, we've done that, we're your people. And Jesus says, well, I never knew you, because you don't do what I say. You don't listen to what I say. You don't accept what I say. I never knew you. So he says, you are my friends if you do what I command. That shows us that the word friend means a bond of obedience to all that God says. And he goes on to say, verse 18, if the world hates you, just remember, it hated me first. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. So Jesus is saying there that you're my friend, but because you're my friend, the world is going to hate you. Because you're my friend. Christians, in other words, do not live by what the world says. They live by what Jesus says. They live by what God says. And that will mean that they're God's friend, but at the same time it means that they're an enemy of the world. Because a lot of people are not going to be happy with that. And Jesus emphasizes that this union is so great, this identification is so strong, and he says that the world, the way that they treated him, they'll treat you the same. Don't be surprised, he says. They'll treat you like they treated me. And what did they do with him? They rejected him, they mocked him, they beat him, they crucified him. Now that doesn't mean you're going to be mocked, beaten and crucified, but it does mean that when you find difficulty, don't be surprised. They mock, they beat, they crucify Jesus. So there, the word in John's Gospel, it's used to describe a very deep, loving affection that believers have towards Jesus Christ that sets them apart from the world. That passage in John 15 tells us very clearly that a believer is a friend of the Jesus because they accept and obey all that he says. He says, if you do what I command you to do. So Jesus says, I see you as my friends. By the way, don't get that back to front. You are God's friends. God is not your friend. I'll leave that just for a moment for you to think about. You might think, well, no, isn't he? No, he's your God. You worship him. You don't say, Jesus is my friend, and you put his arm around him. No, you bow down before him. So he treats you as a friend. You can't treat him as a friend in the same way. You treat him as God. You worship him. You fall down before him. You honour him. You glorify him. He's not your best friend. He's your God. There's a difference. I just need to point that out. But he treats you as a friend, which is amazing. So believers, disciples are identified as friends of Jesus Christ. Friends, therefore, of the world are identified as having a deep relationship with the world, and that in the same way that we are in opposition to the world, they are in opposition to us. That's what Jesus says. Just as the friends of Jesus Christ have entered into this deep affection for him, when James says friendship with the world, he means a deep affection for the world. He means you follow what the world says rather than what God says. You're more influenced by what the world is saying than what God says in his word. Remember, James is writing to a church. He's not writing to people outside the church. He's writing to people who are actually coming along to the services, who are in the church. This was a problem then, just as it is a problem now. These are people in a church. Next thing then, what does he mean by the world then? Well, as I've already mentioned, the world is basically talking about the system of the world, the way that people think, the way that they decide, the way that they make their choices, which is particularly hostile actually to God's word. As time goes on, and this is the way the devil works, and this is what he said right from the very beginning, the devil hates God, obviously. He hates anyone who's anything to do with God, and he hates what God says, because he doesn't want the people who are God's people to listen to what God says. So one of the devil's key things is to drag people away from what God says. And that's what he's done with this world. Because every year we're getting further and further away from the Bible. It used to be in Victorian times we were a lot closer as a society. But even in my lifetime now, there are things now that are quite acceptable, in fact lauded, and people celebrate them. That God has said no, the world says yes. We've moved on, and it's getting worse. And it will continue, Jesus says, in Matthew 24 and in other passages, it's going to get worse. You shouldn't be surprised by that. You shouldn't be happy about it. But it's going to happen. That's the world. So, as I say, he's not talking about the beauty around us, the trees and all the rest of it, the physical world. He's talking about the system. The values, the lifestyle, the ethics, the morals, or really the lack of ethics and the lack of morals. The institutions of the world. God says one thing, The world says something else. Robert Johnson, a theologian, wrote in 1871, "God made the world very good, with beauty and harmony everywhere. All things originally contributed to man's rational happiness, sending always his thoughts and his affections in admiration and love to the great Creator. However, sin, alluring his heart away from the Heavenly Father, brought in a jarring discord. The devil became the prince of this world," as Jesus says. "And what God had made order, the devil made chaos. The world was now enveloped in a distorting, misleading atmosphere of falsehood. And instead of drawing people towards God and leading them into the land of uprightness, it actually pushed them away from God into wickedness and death. Thus, now God and the world which he created are morally in opposition to each other." You need to understand that as a Christian. God and the world outside are morally in opposition to each other. And it goes further and further. Now, because of sin, the gold of this world we live in is self-glory. You can see that everywhere. It usually starts on the television, on the things you see at the pictures. It's all about self-fulfillment, self-control, self-indulgence, self-satisfaction. It's all hostile to what God says. It's antagonistic to his word. It opposes his will. James is very direct about this. He says in verse 4 that a deep affection for the world is therefore utterly incompatible with loyalty to God. It's enmity, he says. That's where we get the word enemy from. It means personal hostility, personal hatred. Very strong word, translated enemy. So the people that James has in mind here are people who are friends of the world. These are people who are really hostile to God and enemies of God. Despite the fact, remember he's writing to people in churches here, despite the fact that they are very religious. You can be very religious, you can come to church every week, you can do things and say things, but that doesn't necessarily mean you're a Christian. That's why Jesus says, somebody will say, "Lord, Lord," and they will say, "Well, we've done this, or we've done that," and Jesus says, "Well, I don't know you. You're not one of my people." So you can be a friend of the world and still be a part of a church. And that's really what's happening here. He's not talking about Christians, that's impossible, because he says anyone who is a friend of the world is an enemy of God. So let's find out who these enemies are. We get an example of what the word enemy means in Acts chapter 13 verse 6. Paul and Barnabas, if you remember in Acts chapter 13, are commissioned by the church at Antioch. So the church at Antioch send Paul and Barnabas out. They go to the island of Patmos and they find a particular man who is a sorcerer. He's a man who performs some magic. He's probably a medium, probably influenced by demonic spirits. He's named Bar-Jesus. That just means son of Jesus. And he was with a man called Sergius Paulus, who was the deputy of the country. And Sergius Paulus had actually said to Paul, "You know, we'd like to hear about the word of God. We'd like to hear what it means to be a Christian. What does this mean? Come along and talk to me," he says. However, this Elymas is the name of the sorcerer, as he was also known by Jesus, also known as Elymas. He tried to get Sergius Paulus not to listen to Paul. So he was really this sorcerer, probably in contact with satanic sorcerers. He's trying to stop the gospel from getting to Paul. So Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him. I'd love to see what that looked like, but that must have been quite scary. And this is what he said, and this is where we get an idea of what the word enemy means. He says, "Oh, full of deceit and mischief, you child of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness." Paul calls him an enemy of righteousness. That's what the word enemy means. Somebody who's closely, intimately aligned with the devil, whether they realize it or not, but is following, in other words, what the world says, not what God says. A little bit more on it. We also find out, Romans 5 verse 10, "For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son." So that tells us a bit more about this word enemy. What Paul is telling us there is, you used to be an enemy of God once. Before you became a Christian, you were an enemy of God. There isn't any middle ground. You can't sit on the fence. You're either in this world a friend of God or an enemy of God. That's what God says in his word. When we turn to Jesus Christ, we stop being an enemy, we become his friend. So in other words, an enemy is anyone who isn't a Christian. An enemy of God is everyone in the world who's not a Christian, an unbeliever. We see in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 25, when we look at the future, the resurrection, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and he judges people, it says he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy shall be destroyed is death. So all non-Christians are enemies of God. So who are the enemies? Anyone who doesn't live for Christ, anyone who doesn't accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, anyone who isn't a believer, somebody who doesn't accept and obey what God says. Colossians actually says the same, 1 verse 21, and you who were once alienated and enemies by your wicked works, yet now have been reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. You know, you used to be an enemy, now you're his friend. You were an enemy of Jesus Christ, now you've been reconciled to God. So that's what James is thinking about here. People who aren't Christians but are in the church, who are coming along to services. Salvation hasn't come to them. Wallace says, when you identify an enemy, you're talking about an unbeliever. And from the other side, when Jesus says, you're my friend, that means you're a Christian. You do what I say. Believers and unbelievers. So James is telling us about those in the church who are not really friends of God, even though they say they are. Even though they might even think they are themselves sometimes. But the Bible is very clear. You can't be a friend of God and a friend of the world. They are mutually exclusive. Jesus himself says in Matthew 6 verse 24, no one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or else hold on to the one and despise the other. John 17 verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. That's quite amazing. You know, we're all aliens in one sense. Jesus says, I'm not of this world. And if you are my people, you're not of this world. You're not part of this system. You're different. You live differently. You think differently. You act differently. And because of that, you can be hated. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 12 says, you have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit of the one who is of God. We see there's a lot in the Bible, you know, the difference between the world and the Christian, that we're not in the world, we're different to the world. We are to stay away from worldly things. 1 John 2 verse 15 says, don't love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, it's of the world. And it's not of God, so don't love it. Don't be enamoured by what's happening out there. You're different. So all this makes it very obvious that James is talking about false Christians who are in the church. They're still, though, obviously in love with the world. The sort of person that Jesus talks about might have heard the good news. Remember, he gave that parable of some people who hear the good news, and you get this momentary response, and they'll come along to church and they'll do all the right things. But the love of the world, he says, chokes out the saving gospel. They bear no fruit. They are the ones, he says, Lord, Lord, and he says, no, you know, you're not my people. Obviously, that doesn't mean that true believers don't need to be warned against the world. Of course they do. But he's not talking about Christians who can slip into worldly behaviour. He's talking about an affection of the heart. A lover of the world is therefore an enemy of God. Now all this really introduces the concept of friendship with the world. James is really warning us here. Friendship with the world puts you in great, very grave danger. And it's spelled out by the word conflict. He defines worldliness as conflict. And what he's basically saying is the people of this world are in conflict, as opposed to the people of God who are not in conflict, neither within themselves or with each other. But the people of the world, that's part of their life. There's this conflict going on all the time. Even on a small scale. You see it all over the place. I'm always saddened when I'm driving. And I don't know if you've ever found this, but So many drivers get so angry over the slightest little thing as they're cocooned in their sort of little metal boxes. They think that they can be very aggressive and very nasty and very selfish. It's amazing how selfish some drivers can be. We saw it during the lockdown as well. There were so many people who just ignored the rules, did whatever they wanted to do, despite the danger to anyone else. I always remember that video of the nurse in tears after working hard all day in a hospital. She went to the supermarket. She couldn't buy anything because people were being so selfish and just hoarding things. And she was in tears on this video. There's also conflict in marriages, families, employment, every area of human existence. This world lives in conflict. And this conflict there, even on a small scale, then escalates and ultimately leads to conflict within societies, which leads to conflict within nations, which then leads to conflict with other nations. Then we get wars. We see it all the time. This world, it's just, the history is just wars after wars after wars after wars. It's almost monotonous. The amount of wars, the conflict, the pain, the anguish, it just keeps on going on and on and on. And the politicians every year will say, oh, well, we've got to sort this out. And they never do. Because they can't. The world will always be in conflict. So the question is, where does that come from? That's what James is saying here. Where does this hatred, this conflict, this animosity, this anger that we see everywhere, on a small scale, on a medium scale, on a large scale, where does it come from? Well, you know where it comes from, and it's not from God, but that's how it is. If you're a friend of the world, you live in this constant conflict. And James actually gives us three main aspects of this. He says that we get conflict with others, verse 1, the first part of verse 1. We have conflict with ourselves, if we are a friend of the world, verse 1 to 3. And then we get conflict with God as a result of that, verse 4 to 6. All three of these arise out of loving the world. And the primary issue with the world is the worst four-letter word you will ever hear. Self. S-E-L-F, self. That's the worst four-letter word you will ever hear. Self. That's the problem in this world. That's where the conflict comes from. We're going to look at two this morning, and I'll finish the third one next week. First of all, the first one is conflict with others. He says in verse 1, what's the source of the quarrels and the conflict among you? Where's this coming from, he's saying? Why are we getting conflicts, even in the church? Where do these come from? And he says, amongst you. He's talking to the church. Remember, he's writing to a church. He's not writing to the world. He uses plural, speaking of this conflict, a prolonged state of conflict. It's always been the case, and it continues. Where does it come from? He uses the word violence, even. Look at verse 2. Lust, murder, fight, war, quarrels. Very strong language, even in the church. He could have used any kind of language, but he uses that violent terminology of this conflict, even in churches. And he says, it's happening because some people in the church are in love with God, and some people in the church are in love with the world. That's what James is saying here. That's the problem. That's why we get conflict in the church. We shouldn't be surprised if they get conflict in the world, because that's obvious. But we also get it in the church because some people are in love with God, some people are in love with the world. Some people are following what God says. Some people are following what the world says. That spells trouble. Because you have people who love God trying to get along with people who love the world. People whose greatest priority is to glorify God. People who have a priority of glorifying themselves. That's really what it comes down to. The conflict is therefore, excuse me, inevitable. And it is never God's design in the church. He says in John 13 verse 34 and 35, Jesus said, I want you to love one another. If you love one another, then everyone will know that you are my disciples. So that's the opposite of conflict. Love. Jesus prayed that in his high priestly prayer in John 17 verse 21. You should love one another. And that's why James goes on to say, don't criticize, don't complain. Love. Show compassion. And yet, the problem in James' church, Paul had the same problem in his church, we have the same problem today in many churches, is this conflict. Paul even writes to the Corinthians, So don't ever think, you know, this is only a problem today. This was a problem 2,000 years ago. 1 Corinthians 3, he says, I can't even speak to you as mature people because you're in such conflict. You're in such hostility towards one another. That's shocking. He's writing to a church and he says, I can't even speak to you as mature people. You're in such conflict, such hostility towards one another. He's really frustrated with this church in Corinth. He also writes to Timothy. We have the same in Timothy's church in 1 Timothy 6 verse 4 to 10. False teachers holding false standards, given a platform. Same problem. So James in his church has the same problem too. Where does it come from? Not from the wisdom from God. It comes from the wisdom from the world. That's what he's saying. A wisdom that doesn't come from above. A wisdom that comes from below. In other words, people not following what God says. You follow what God says, you love each other, you'll be fine. But if you start being influenced by what that world out there is saying, you're going to have problems. You're going to have arguments. You're going to have criticism. You're going to have complaining. You're going to have discussions about things that you shouldn't really be discussing. James is saying, look, you've got some people, excuse me, who are claiming to know Christ, but they demonstrate a wisdom that doesn't come from God. You have other people who claim to know Christ and they demonstrate a wisdom that is from God. There's the clash. Jesus said, it's wheat and tares. It's true, it's false. That's always been the problem in the church. Some people are not saved and they're following what the world is saying. That was the test at the end of chapter 3. Same test at the end of chapter 4 here in James. So where do they come from? Not from the people whose wisdom is pure, who follow what God says. Not from the genuine Christians. They come from the worldly ones, the ones who are not genuinely saved. What the world says is always in conflict with what God says. So there's conflict in the church. That's James' problem here. The two kinds of wisdoms clashing. It's no wonder because of the wheat and the tares, as Jesus warns us about. Christians trying to work with people who aren't really saved. As we see in the final two verses of James chapter 5, the goal of this epistle actually is to try and sort this problem out. This is why James writes this letter. And all the way through he's saying, you know, this is what you should be like. This is what a Christian should be. If you are like that, good. And if you are a Christian, make sure you're like that. But if you're not, you need to be saved. He doesn't mean you need to kick them all out. No, that's not the point, no. He's saying the ones who don't fit these tests need to be saved, need to turn to God, need to walk with God. They need to turn because they're headed in a deadly direction. And that's the way it is when you love the world. You're headed for hell, basically. You're a friend of the world. You're an enemy of God. Then he moves on, verse 1 to 3. Secondly, not only does friendship with the world create conflict with everyone around you, because people put themselves first, it also generates conflict within the individual too. The reason these people, and the people of the world particularly, have conflict is because it all starts within them. They're conflicting because they're conflicted within themselves. Just look at the proliferations of psychologists and psychiatrists and counsellors and therapists and psychotherapists. They're all desperately trying to find the problem that people have and trying to resolve the problem, this tremendous conflict within the individual. They're desperately trying to get people through this conflict. But they all fail because the only answer really is in God. The only answer to all the world's problems is found in God. However, the world doesn't accept God and certainly doesn't accept his word, so they're never going to get an answer to the problems. And that's why we get suicide and drunkenness and drugs and all things used to try and alleviate really the inner conflict in people. So the conflict that's on the outside is just really a manifestation. It's an outpouring of a conflict that really starts in people's hearts. People battle to fulfill their desires, their lusts, their ambitions, but they fail and they get frustrated internally. That translates into external hostility against people who stand in their way. That's the problem of the world. Or even people who stand against themselves. People, James is saying, is that wars, this external conflict, it starts within the individual. It's a bit like the school bully. You know, most of the time that you get school bullies, the reason they go around bullying other kids is because they've got their own problems. And they're really lashing out, in a sense. There's something happening in that kid's life that, why do they become a bully? There's problems there. It's an internal conflict. That's the way of the world. And adults do the same. Because adults bully. Adults are lashing out. And the reason they're doing it is because there's a problem within themselves. And he describes this internal conflict as a combination of three things. Uncontrolled desire, verse 1. Unfulfilled desire, verse 2. And selfish desire. First is uncontrolled desire. What's the source of the quarrels amongst you? Where does this external conflict come from? It comes out of your own lusts. You want things. You can't get them. You get frustrated. You kick out. James uses the word hedon, actually, from the, it's where we get the word hedonist from. It means somebody who's selfish, who lives for themselves. They just want things and they can't get them. So they're lashing out all the time. They're getting upset. It means evil pleasure, really. We actually, as humans, can be slaves to this desire. It's a cruel passion. So that's the first point. Then he also says unfulfilled desire, verse 2a. You know, you want something, you can't get it. Things are not good, perhaps, in your own life. So what do? You lash out at others around you. Even Christians can do this, but particularly non-Christians do it all the time. Classic example is Absalom, who wanted what he wanted so badly, he was even willing to kill his own father, David, to get it. Now, James sounds a lot like Paul here. Paul has this same problem with people in his church. He says, where do all the battles, the wars on the outside come from? They come from the inside. They come from uncontrolled desire. They come out of your own lusts. He says, the war in your members. He doesn't mean church members. He means within you, within the person. The problems on the outside start on the inside. We know that. Jesus told us about this anyway. Everything, he says, it all comes from the inside. Why do you think there's so much guilt in a non-Christian? Why do you think people go to psychologists? Why do you think they get drunk? Why do you think they take drugs? Why do you think they even sometimes kill themselves? They get frustrated. They get angry. And they can't find an answer. Because there is no answer apart from God. If you don't seek the answer from God, you're lost. And a lot of the time it's due to their own anxiety. And the main contributor is guilt. Because even though the people out there will tell you, oh, I don't feel guilt, even though they won't admit it, even if they don't fully understand it, they do. Guilt to the conscience is like pain to the body. Pain is a good thing. You might not think that when you're feeling pain, but it's put there for a reason. Pain is telling you that there's something wrong. That's the whole point of pain. I mean, you're not going to enjoy it when it happens, but it's actually telling you something very important. The reason you feel a pain in your body, if you cut yourself, it hurts. Your body's saying, do something. There's a problem here. Sort this out. Go to the doctor. Go to the surgeon if necessary. Do something. Your body's telling you something. Now, your conscience is the same, and guilt is the same, because guilt is saying, you've got a problem here. You've got a problem, do something. It's the same as pain. It's not good in one sense, but it's useful and it's helpful. It's telling you something spiritually. There's this constant war of fallen flesh with a fallen mind. It's a war with the conscience. People try to sear their conscience, the Bible says. You can, if you do something enough, you can sear your conscience. That means to dull it, but it's still there. And it's telling you something. And if you keep ignoring it, in the same way that you keep ignoring pain, there's going to be a problem. Romans 1, Paul says, people are without excuse. James writes here of the average person who is in love with the world. They're driven by this self-gratification. They're just trying to get what they want. In other words, you want it, you can't get it, you get upset, you complain, you argue, you lash out. Sometimes, he says, you even kill. And he's talking about killing yourself as well. Also on the outside, the church, it can even lead you to that. Outside the church particularly, people have problems with alcohol and stealing and gambling and criminal behaviour, whatever it is. And people can't break the evil habit. And if they stop long enough, they might even lash out. They might even kill somebody. They might even kill themselves. It's destructive. So James is saying here, people are so driven by this uncontrolled passion that they'll do anything, and they'll even hurt other people. These are people in love with the world, controlled by the world. The lust of the eyes, I see it, I want it. The lust of the flesh, I feel it, I want it. The pride of life, self-gratification, I want. Let me just ask you a question as you close. Look deep in your own heart and ask, where does my love go? Where do my affections go? What do I really want? What do I feel my heart saying? What do I really love? Do I love God with all my heart, soul, mind and strength? Do I accept what he says? Do I at least want to love God with my heart, soul, mind and strength? Or do I love the world? Do I want to be like them? Do I want what they want? You know, there's no offence. It's either one or the other. James says, if you do love the world, you're an enemy of God. And you really do not want to be an enemy of God, because the day is coming when Jesus says he's going to put all his enemies under his feet. Everything in the world, you see, is temporary. It's all going to go. It's all going to pass. It won't be there eventually. It is not worth loving. But God is. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for this warning from James, really. Don't love the world. Love God. Don't listen to the world. Listen to God. Don't follow the world. Follow God. Don't obey the way that the world says. Obey what God says. Help us to do this, because it is all about you. It's not about us getting what we want. It's not about our pleasures. It's not about our enjoyment. It's not about us at all. It's all about you. It's all about honouring you. It's all about glorifying you. It's all about worshipping you. Help us to do just that. We thank you, Father, that we can because of Jesus. Amen.